Well, if you would today, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. In today's message, we're going to be talking about the people in the pew. Fair warning. I've been preaching that myself, I think, the last few weeks. And now Paul changes tenor a little bit and turns his attention to the church community. Again, the people in the pew, you might say. And it makes sense if you remember where we are and what we've been doing. The false teachers at Crete had damaged entire households. So Paul is going to walk Titus through what healthy Christian households should look like, dealing with different age groups, different family roles. And I would certainly argue that this is a timely conversation in our culture today, since we've suddenly decided we don't even know what a man or a woman is, okay? So talk about false doctrine and teachers damaging entire households. But let's begin by reading our text. Why don't you stand with me in a reverence respect for the Word of God? Let's read Titus 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You may be seated. Now, first, we're just going to kind of establish the big picture of what's happening here. Paul is emphasizing how gospel truth plays out in community. He says here in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This ties directly to last week's text. The emphasis is still on Titus teaching truth to refute the work of the false teachers. And so we can never escape in this entire letter Paul's emphasis on how truth and sound doctrine fit together and affect the way that we live, okay? Paul is about to describe the kind of living that sound doctrine requires of different individuals in the church community. And so we really need to register a very clear truth as we move into this. Today's text is not a cultural preference, okay? Paul's words here about older men and women, about younger men and women, phrases, even, you know, dirty words like submission, they're not cultural preferences, okay? They're not just limited to the island of Crete or the first century. These are Christian principles of living that reflect sound doctrine. Now, as principles, they do have to be applied to different circumstances and different different time periods and things like that, and hopefully we can balance that as we go along. But my point is, again, that these things were not tethered to the island of Crete. They're true in general of believing peoples all through time, okay? Yes, culture has changed. There are different ways in which we live today compared to them. We have technology that they did not have. There's things that we have to take into account. But if something is sound doctrine, it transfers across time and culture, okay? Don't miss that. And I know the world would tell you that's not true, but it is true. Paul is going to describe the kind of living that corresponds to the gospel in all cultures, at all times, and we need to be listening. Because our inner spiritual lives, this anchor we're to have to truth and to right doctrine, is still the best antidote any of us have against error in the world around us, okay? And we all need to have those inner principles and to have them firmly in place. And we need to always be pursuing sound doctrine in whatever situation we're in. So never, ever devalue sound doctrine, because it leads to authentic godliness regardless of where you are in space and time, so to speak. All right? Now, also, as we'll be reminded, never ever forget that a lost world is watching us. okay? They're watching our behavior. They're watching our marriages. They're watching the way we work. They're watching our godly living or not so godly living in our homes, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our churches. And the way we live testifies to the truth of the gospel or undermines it. Okay? And I would argue, yes, it can be hard to live like Christ in a broken culture, but here's the reality. It should make you stand out if you're doing so. The more wicked the world that we live in gets, the stranger the behavior, you might say. And again, this message is to the church. It's not to the broken culture. The further it drifts from a Christian ethic and worldview and Christian values, the more you should seem remarkable to the people around you. Okay, so keep that in mind. But let's get into the people in the pews and study what God has shared with us through Paul. That's gospel truth and community. That's what we're talking about. And now we kind of look at how it plays out, okay? The power to live rightly, regardless of your age and your role in life. And this kind of ties us back to how the last chapter ended. You may remember the last verse we looked at last week. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is not just a description of false teachers. It's really a description of the false teachers and the people who've fallen under their influence, okay? And so now Titus is going to go through and he's going to give a description of what God's people should look like in contrast to the false teachers and the victims of their false teaching, okay? So again, as I've already said this morning and as we'll say every week we study this text, what's being emphasized is that life and doctrine should connect. I'm robbing detractors of the gospel and the church of a potent point of critique, okay? The world is desperate that we say one thing and do another. You have to understand that, okay? And Paul is going to emphasize consistency both in what we believe and how we behave. And so simplest way to personalize that is, does the way that we're living make the gospel attractive to other people, okay? Now, Paul starts with some wisdom for older men. Now, I'll make this disclaimer right off the top. I'm not going to tell you who's older, okay? Especially when we get to older women, all right? I have no age in mind, all right? So I'm not going to do that. But if you think you're an older man, you know, then listen, all right? I will say this. You're either an older man or a younger man, according to the text we're going to preach today. You got to pick one, okay? You got to fall in one of those two camps, all right? So anyway, for older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And it just occurred to me that every woman is now going to say they're a younger woman. But anyway, you got to pick one. And if everybody's in one camp, then I guess I can skip the older part. But anyway, that's what older men are supposed to be. Now, I'm not planning to take a deep dive into each word that is used describing the various ages in today's text. That would take forever because there are a lot of adjectives used in succession. Not to mention, and I think we have to understand this, and really it's pretty easy to see that it is accurate. Paul was not communicating to Titus as a scholar of the Greek language and as a linguist, okay? Now, Paul might have been qualified with his educational background to do that. Titus was not. The church at Crete receiving this letter was not. And so I think we need to understand Paul's point here is to communicate Christian living in a practical way. Okay, you don't have to be a linguist or a scholar of the Greek language to know what these words mean. And so I think we should read it that way. It kind of is what it sounds like, okay? You don't have to be a genius to read this and sort of see the picture that he's giving. I think you get his point about older men. In general, they should be models of Christian dignity, vibrant faith, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Now, let a couple of things settle in. First, I really believe that history always helps us. Context of the passage and the time period in which it's written and to who it's written always helps us. On the island of Crete, there were some prevailing stereotypes that's recorded in history of older men. We've already looked at some of the things, you know, Cretans are always liars and all those things and gluttons, okay? So now we know, again, looking at history, that on the island older men often gave themselves to drunkenness and gluttony. It was just kind of the way they behaved. And so I think we can logically read this as a bit of a contrast to that, first and foremost. It would have made the Christians stand out in comparison to their neighbors. If the average older man on the island of Crete drank too much and was a glutton in terms of food and other appetites, then I think you understand a part of what he's saying about how an older man who's in Christ should appear. Now, but let's think about our culture, okay? Because again, I think this extrapolates over time. What are some of the stereotypes we have of older men? Now, we're not going to open this up to the floor, okay? But just think in your own minds, okay? Now, if you're an older man, I don't know what you're thinking, but I know sometimes what younger people think of older people, and again, our culture has a lot to say. Typically, if you want to know a stereotype, whether it's true or not, you can turn to the Hollywood depictions of an age group or whatever it may be. And I don't know what it is, but there's like three channels on our satellite that just shows Everybody Loves Raymond ad nauseum. I don't know if y'all know, maybe you have a different satellite. But anyway, and when I think of an older man stereotype, I think of Ray Romano's dad. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, and he's a little bit of a dirty old man, if we're being honest. If you want to go back a generation for the older men in the room, how about Archie Bunker sitting in his recliner, okay? Bigoted, condemning, not very loving, you know, and again, a little bit dirty-minded, all those things. That tends to be what we think of, all right? Now, Paul is obviously picturing something much different here in this text. Sober-minded, meaning level-headed, temperate, clear thinking, dignified, reverent, worthy of respect, self-control. That's the way I would, you know, extend that passage. And then he really emphasizes their strength in faith and love and in steadfastness there at the end. Those are actually bound together in one phrase in both the original language and in English. You don't separate one from the other. It's sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. It's a trio. So he's saying that older men should be these pictures of stability, of patience, of endurance. So if you're following along, and apparently I preach too fast, so we can't give you all these blanks. We filled them in for you, all right? But this is how we would break this down if we were just listing it out, all right? Be level-headed. Be reverent. And again, this is more my rendering of what I think the words, it's a simple way of, this is what I think the phraseology is meaning, okay? Be level-headed, be reverent, be self-controlled, be strong in the faith, be loving, be patient. Now, those are not the only things, you know, that an older man should be, certainly, but this is what Paul is emphasizing here. And if you're willing to admit you belong in this category, I suspect you would affirm the value of patience and endurance as you age. If you think you're really, really young, just hang around long enough, and I think you're going to realize that growing old teaches you some of those things. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Endurance. I believe in so many ways old age is an opportunity if we would just see it that way. It's an opportunity to endure and to hang in there is the phrase we've used a lot, you know, have faith, endure, and work hard. That tends to apply more as we age than maybe when we're young. But we need older men who embrace that and live this way. You know, I think of a few men in FBC history who have certainly encouraged me by their example of being like this. Men like Hank Jacobs and Harry Simcox and Tom Walker and certainly others. They fit this picture of Christian dignity and vibrant faith even as they aged, okay? And I'm the better for getting to watch their example of how to love God even in the later years. And a similar cluster of values appears in other texts in the New Testament. It's not just Paul and Titus that says this, 1 Timothy 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We need men like this in the church, in our community, men that we can look up to, that we can get an example from. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. These are the kinds of things that I think older men should bring to the table. And, you know, the reality is that we live in a funny age when there are many older folks who panic. You know, the sky is always falling, whether it's the economy or COVID or whatever it may be. And yet when we look back at history and we think through the greatest generation and those who've aged around us, you think what people have gone through and have endured and stayed the course, again, those are the kind of examples that we're supposed to be looking for, and as older men were to provide. But let's press on, all right? How about older women? Again, I'm not saying who's in this category. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. When Paul starts with the word likewise, he's tying this instruction back to those words that he used about older men. Okay, so older women also, the implication would be, should be reverent and dignified in behavior, enduring, patient, steadfast, just in the way they live their lives, and all that. It gives expression to their inner character. Then I personally believe he moves on to another stereotype. In their culture and probably even ours today, older women on the island of Crete were known to be gossips. Again, I'm not saying that's an accurate stereotype, but that is one of the ones we tend to get, right? Again, I'm not even looking at women. I don't want to get in trouble, okay? But the stereotype that I think he's referenced is that they were fond of spreading stories and rumors, and so he says they should not be slanderers, meaning they should speak the truth. Being loose in the tongue is tied to addiction of wine. Too much wine tends to loosen the lips. Well, you know, again, in our culture today, I wouldn't say it's just alcohol that you could bend that to, but any substance, drug, medication, just we have an epidemic of drug use, and I think sometimes, I think it's even cultural that I think we're trying to medicate our seniors to death in many cases. And so, again, that's meddling, but I'm just telling you. Anyway, we can't abuse substances and live in such a way as to glorify God. And then there's a final phrase here that I think ties it to the next subgroup, younger women, that we will look at here in a moment. It says they are to teach what is good. Okay? So if you're keeping your list, older women are to be reverent, be truthful, be level-headed, be a teacher, okay? Now, in context, their teaching is specific in a couple of ways. First, it's to be directed toward younger women. There's kind of the discipleship aspect of this. There's a mentoring that is supposed to occur, I believe. Instruction and teaching about wise behavior and good judgment, particularly as it pertains to the functions of the home here. It doesn't mean women can't teach in other contexts. That's not what I'm saying, but that's what he's emphasizing at this point in time. Now, Elizabeth Elliot once asked a very relevant question then and now, which is, you know, where are the Watts, the WOTTSs, the women of Titus 2? A church needs them, and I'm thankful that at First Baptist Russellville we do have many women who fit these categories and work faithfully to encourage the next generation and to mentor younger women. By personal example, these older women are to teach. Again, the original word means to give instruction in what is morally good, noble, and attractive to younger women. And, you know, the reality is, I think it's being implied here, there's a role for the pastor in teaching the church. But so much of this, you know, I can say whatever I want, but the reality is I don't really have a right to tell a woman how her household should work or her marriage should work. It would be much better if wise women who love Jesus, who've been there, done that, would share that information. You understand? I mean, that's just the implication of the text. That's what he's saying. And so, unfortunately, we live in a culture where a lot of younger women think by age 22, 23, they've already got it all figured out, and they don't want to listen to grandma anymore. Not that grandma can't be wrong, but there's value in believing ladies who've known Jesus for a long time. Their advice has value, and we need to be willing to listen to it. Anyway, now we move into younger women and what he implies that they should be taught. And if you can't tell, I'm getting more and more nervous the further we go into this text, all right? I never feel comfortable giving women advice, and so that makes me nervous. But secondly, there's very little of what comes next that our current culture appreciates at all. Okay, so just know that I'm about to offend everybody probably. So here we go. Younger women. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And remember what we just came from. The end of verse 3 was that older women are to teach what is good. And then it picks up in verse 4, and so train the young women. Okay, teach what is good, and so train the young women. So the older women were to disciple the younger women with a particular emphasis on the things. Paul's emphasis here is on the things regarding the household. There's other instruction that's necessary, and it would probably come at a different time and place. In truth, please hear me and don't panic and let me finish. We see a picture here that women should have the primary responsibility for the day-to-day care of their homes and children in general. Nowhere does God's word ever say that women cannot work outside the home. In fact, I would argue with you that if you fairly read Proverbs 31, the picture given there is that the ideal woman maintains work in the community and in the household. Okay, read that text for yourself and see what you really see. But home is the centerpiece of the wife's work. And I know I've already offended the culture police, but I'm just reading a passage, okay? So just follow me, all right? Now, let me get all the offensive stuff out of the way by filling in the blanks. Well, they're not blanks on your outline of it. But younger women, as he's saying, should love your husband, love your children, be self-controlled, be pure, be a homemaker, be good and kind, be subject to your husband, okay? And I know I've offended the woke mob and all the feminists now. But just like in our culture, The Cretan community was filled, not an exaggeration, we've studied what their own authors have said about the island of Crete. You can look in history, the goddess movement of the Greeks. This was a wicked place. There were sexually active young women both in and out of marriage that were cavorting and running around and doing those things, and women were neglecting their husbands and their families for other pursuits. Okay, that's the stereotype that Paul walks into and that he addresses here. And so he offers them some very simple wisdom, I believe. And here's the reality. There's different ways that you can apply all this. I think there's some cultural differences. We'll talk about some technology differences here in a thing. But in general, the principle is this. If you, as a young lady, will aspire to live like this, you will be happier. It doesn't mean this is all you can do. It doesn't mean this is your limits. It doesn't mean you have to be married. Not every young lady is called to be married or called to be a mother. In general, though, he's telling us what God has designed for young women. And he's, again, it doesn't matter what I say, I'm going to get labeled, so let's just go ahead and be done with it. Anyway, you may not like to hear what I just said. That may not be what they taught you in college. That may not be what feminists teach. It's not what anyone values today, but it is what God's word consistently says, not just in Titus, okay? Now, let me issue a clarification. As household tasks have modernized, I knew a young couple that went on the mission field a long time back. And they left, modernized America, and they went somewhere in the Soviet bloc before the walls had collapsed and all that. And just to wash clothes, buy food, prepare food, just to tend to household needs took virtually all day, every day. For the wife, okay? And so we've got to understand, in the time of Titus, there weren't washing machines, there weren't stoves, there weren't any of those modern conveniences. And so everything that was required to manage a household was enormously time-consuming, okay? And in general, if there was going to be food put on the table, because it was a patriarchal society, the men were positioned best to go out and actually make a living and do that. And so that's the way it was working. God's word never says that's the only way it can be always, ever. That's not what the text says, okay? And so we've got to understand that as modern convenience have flourished, you know what? It really doesn't take near as much time to manage a household today as it did then. Anybody agree with me on that? Okay, and also, yes, husbands can and should pitch in and do certain things. And you know what? If you're a better cook than your wife, I'd say you'd be smart to cook more food than she does. Anyway, I mean, there needs to be a partnership in all this. So don't anyone take this out of context. But again, what God's word is saying is that those things then were way more time consuming. And so I would argue that yes, a woman today has the ability to have a career and to have a family. You can have it all. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a difficult balance to walk. And I believe God's word actually says that he believes women are better positioned to be the primary instructors of the children educationally. There's no public school system in God's word, by the way, and it has its advantages. And I'm almost ready to say it's kind of had its time and place, and I'm about ready to abandon it. But anyway, don't anybody quote me on that. That'll get me in trouble. As the government decides it's going to foster its values on us, we're going to have to make decisions. But anyway, they didn't have that. And so if children were going to be educated, if children were going to be fed, if children were going to be clothed, the children, somebody had to do it. And in general, I think most of us would admit women just have a capacity and a heart and an ability to mentor little children better than men. Again, see, I'm going to get in so much trouble. Anyway, you can have it all, but I'll tell you this, if you're married with children and home is not the centerpiece of your time, affections, and energy, you're going to wind up conflicted, unhappy, and off track. That's all I can say. I say that not because I'm a man, but because I believe in what God's word says. Now, there are former pagans here reading this text, getting this letter, and they were trying to learn what it meant to live as Christians. And here's Paul's advice. Love your husband. Our world needs to hear that, right? It's implied he's going to love you back, okay? As Christ loves the church, we'll get to all that. But love your husband. He's implying sexual and emotional faithfulness. Okay, love your children, implying parenting them, providing for them, educating them, discipling them, you name it. I mean, fashion the household. Most of you know what my home would look like if I was responsible for the decor and the, I mean, can we not say that women are better at that than most men? Now, are there exceptions to the rule? Yes. Okay, but in general, I think we all know human nature, all right? Anyway, be self-controlled and be pure forms a pair. It means much like older men were to be strong in the faith and be loving and be patient. This is a pair. It's self-control and purity in heart and mind and conduct. Then there's a second pair, to be busy at home, the homemaker, as I put it, to be good and kind of go together. I think the point is that the queen of the home is not to be irritable or harsh with her husband, with her children, you name it. Don't be a nag, as the stereotype goes, all right? And then, of course, the most offensive phrase of all, be subject to your husband. Notice it doesn't say, well, see, I can't even get into the cultural stuff. There are no wives and wives, no husbands and husbands. Anyway, taught elsewhere in Ephesians 5, one of the preeminent marriage passages, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Again, this is not a marriage class where I'm going to teach you how stringent those things are. A husband should be submitted to Christ. If a husband is submitted to Christ, then a wife submitting to her husband husband gets easy, all right? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, first and foremost, as the first 2 weeks of this study and even the first few verses of Titus 2 have taught, men have an incredible responsibility to submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ in their lives, period. Godly men are to be submitted to Christ just as godly women are to be submitted first to Jesus and then to their husbands, okay? Both are asked to give. And ladies, again, you're crazy if you marry a man who's not submitted first to Christ. But if your husband is walking rightly with Christ, you have an obligation to submit to his leadership. And it's more of an attitude than an action, if we're being honest. I'm not saying the husband makes every decision by himself. I'm really picturing something where there's lots of decisions that the woman is better equipped and understands things. Let her do those things she does well. Let him do those things he does well. When there's a heaven to Betsy kind of moment and God's going to move and you're going to relocate or quit a job or take a new job or do this or that, those are the kind of moments that if you can't get a shared mind on it, at some point you have to be willing to say, you know what, man's going to pray about it, and we're going to trust God to lead through you. And if it goes horribly bad, we're going to blame you the next 40 years. Anyway, that's part of what being the head means, though. You make a bad decision, buddy, and you got to own it. So anyway, there aren't a bunch of those, but it does happen. And you know what? If a husband really loves Jesus and a wife really loves Jesus, in those moments, she's happy to say, you got it. Let me know how that goes, you know. That's part of being submitted, okay? And it's one of the reasons why some of us handle being under authority better than others, because there's a part of me that when it comes to something really, really big and really, really seismic, I would love to be under the umbrella of protection of somebody else. Anyway, if you follow, you follow. If you don't, you don't. If our homes look like this, it would provide the fragrance of Christ to the lost world around us. You do understand you don't see this in the broken culture anymore. And so as verse 5 concludes, that the word of God may not be reviled. The world needs biblical marriages and homes. Our children need biblical marriages and homes. And when we live in such a way, it challenges a broken culture in ways we may not fully understand. Anyway, moving on. Younger men. You know, younger men don't get off on this. Verses 6 through 8. Likewise, again, kind of tying it to that, you know, be reverent, be respectful, all that. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus was a younger man, and so as Paul's words turn here, I think it takes a very personal turn toward his young protege. But I believe, again, this was intended for all young men, whether they're pastors or not. And so if you're following along, I would fill the blanks out this way, or again, not the blanks, here's the information. Be level-headed, and I think particularly with younger men, the word usage, the phrases he uses, it goes on to, it's more like self-controlled. Be a good example. Be sound in doctrine, be sound in speech. I don't think it's an accident that Paul starts here with self-control. Cretans were known to cater to their bodily appetites, their ambition, their temper, their tongues, especially as young men, and so this advice would have resonated. And God's man enters a covenant marriage with his wife and submits to his Lord, denying his flesh in any and all areas of immorality. We're to be good examples to other young men of good works and self-control, of integrity, of seriousness, sexual fidelity. And let's be honest, that's not easy for young men, to be self-controlled and to say no to the flesh. It is a test and a challenge. It's no easier, so to speak, than submitting to your husband for the young women. If you're steeped in porn, you're failing this test. Young men should stand out so much so that those who oppose us, really any opponent you might say, will find no grounds for legitimate accusations. Doesn't mean people won't be mad at you or start rumors about you, but they shouldn't have legitimate accusations. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Again, it may not sound as hard as submission for a young wife, but there's nothing in this list that comes naturally for a young man. It was the antithesis of their culture, and it's still the antithesis of our culture. Young men who are self-controlled, who excel in good works, who know their biblical doctrine, who control their tongues and attitudes. Well, wouldn't you agree that those kind of young men stand out? You don't see them that often. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Ladies, find you a young man like this, and you won't have a hard time submitting. You're just going to have a hard time finding a young man like this. Anyway, let's wrap up, all right? If you felt singled out now, I'll just pick on everybody again, all right? So for servants, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, just as today wasn't the time for a marriage class, really, it's not really a time for a discussion about the Bible and slavery from the first century. It's definitely true. We can say this with confidence if you look through history and you read about the abolitionist movements. Biblical values about human dignity and personal freedom led to the eventual end of slavery in Europe and eventually in America, late in coming, but it did get there. That's not the point of this passage. Here, Paul is emphasizing the importance of the gospel and godly living, even in this context, I think, even over the potential of overturning slavery. Now, of course, he was writing in a context in which slavery didn't look quite like the curse that we as a nation inflicted in the past. It looked a lot more like a employer-employee relationship. There were abuses of it, don't get me wrong, okay? So that it wasn't necessarily the rule of the day that it was employer-employee, but in a lot of cases, that was the framework they worked in. There was a lot in their culture where bond servants were people who were paying off debts to other people. They had got into a financial strait, the crop had failed, something had happened, and they had gone to someone moneyed, and they had made an arrangement. I'll serve you for a year, I'll do this, I'll overlook your sheep or whatever for this period of time as a way of paying the debt because I need money now. That was a lot of what happened. Some of those relationships, the people were pretty well treated. Some of those relationships were brutal. There was unfair, there was wickedness. There was slavery at this time, and there's still slavery today. We don't like to admit that, but it is true. But Paul's advice is really the same, whether your owner was a Christian or a non-Christian, and whether they were kind or vindictive. And so I think for the purposes of today, most of us would say, hey, this applies now to your working relationships, whether your boss is kind or vindictive. How we conduct ourselves impacts how others see the gospel. And that's the key. As Paul emphasizes here, oh, back up to that verse, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. How we act should make Jesus look better, bring him glory, okay? And again, I would even say this applies to pastors and membership, but we don't like to think like that either. So we just all, you know, in work and all of our authority structures, we like to see ourselves as victims. We like to fight the system. We want to give it to the man. But Paul says, be productive for your superior. Be pleasing in your speech. Be polite. Or be pleasing in your spirit, be polite in your speech, be principled in your service, be public in your sincerity, be praiseworthy of your Savior. So yes, I can guess how young women feel when told to submit to their husbands, because God's word actually says I should submit in a similar fashion to my employer, to the power structures that exist that God has ordained in our culture, the law. Now, are there narrow times when the law contradicts Christian principles and there should be rebellion? Yes, but it's not near as broad as we think it is, to authority structures, to those kinds of things. It's hard at times, okay, especially when you might, well, those people are morons, you know. Well, it's don't marry a moron, ladies, you know what, and don't go to work for a moron, okay, because God's word says, even if you do, act like this. You see the tension, okay? Again, I don't know if I'm making any of this clear or not, but if you have a secular job and a lost boss, it's going to be hard. If you marry a godly spouse, it's going to be easier. So if anything, this list is harder, but it's also all the more important, because if you live it rightly and you live it well, you daily demonstrate the truth of the gospel and draw people to Jesus, okay? And in that sense, we should have a missionary heart. So when we go out into a lost work environment, we should be thinking, what can I do to magnify Jesus and show people the winsomeness of the gospel? Okay, but see, we don't often do that. We go to war, okay? Now, don't miss the simplicity of these expectations. Be productive means to work hard. Don't be lazy. Don't take advantage of extra breaks. Be pleasing in your spirit and polite in your spirit. Check that attitude, you know? Be positive and respectful at all times, even when your boss is a jerk. Don't talk back. Be principled in your service. It is not pilfering. It certainly means to give an honest day's work for a daily wage, but it also implied that you won't steal, and petty theft was common among bond servants in the Roman Empire and Roman households and on the island of Crete. But it's pretty easy to justify in today's work environment, right? Okay, people do it all the time. And yet again, all this comes around, I think, to the key point. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You could render that phrase adorn as embellish with honor, meaning that our behavior should shroud the gospel with the proper glory. It doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel verbally, but it means that our behavior should confirm, not contradict, the gospel in everywhere, in all times. Colossians 3, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye services, people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And so the point of all this, all of the behaviors in these categories that Paul has listed, is simply that we live godly lives that reflect the goodness of God to each of us, so that others might come to know Christ as well. And I sure hope anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, I hope you have not heard a do's and don'ts list. It's not what we've been trying to do. I hope you've heard a conversation between a group of blessed people regarding how we can live lives worthy of the one who died for us. Jesus Christ, God himself, draped himself in flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to take our place, to atone for our sins. He made it possible for us to be forgiven. He canceled our sin debt, and he offers us salvation as a free gift. And so the question is, do we know him? 2 Timothy 1, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel teaches that sinful men can be forgiven and redeemed as a gift of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All it takes is a confession of our sin and our need. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you again, do you know him? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, we always have counselors up front. We'd be happy to share with you the truth of the gospel again. If you do, here's the rub. Our lives, regardless of age, status, role, our lives should augment, support, endorse, and illustrate the doctrine of God our Savior. Whether we're older men, whether we're older women, younger men, or slaves or employees, regardless of the stage of life or various roles. And please don't miss this. In our current culture, the household is still the central hill to be taken in the cultural battle. And I believe it's under attack in ways that we never even imagined 20, 30, 40 years ago. And if your household is out of order, God is saying, where is the leadership? Where are those who are going to clean it up? You are responsible. Mom, Dad, get on the same page. Get together with the Lord. Surrender to him. Follow this playbook. And let's get things right. Let's stand and respond to him.